Good to be with you this evening, and appreciate the opportunity to be here again. The lesson handouts are being passed out around, so just give us a minute. We'll make sure they get all to you. Been looking at the second coming of Christ. I thought I'd share this story. I came across in a magazine I was reading today, of all things, and the story is told that it's a true story, I guess. That up in New York, there was a man who believed that Jesus was coming back, and so he built him a mansion, and he wasted no expense on this mansion, and he lived in a shack in the back of the property, and he wanted this mansion for Jesus when he would reign on the earth one day. Now, I tell you that because it's pertaining to our series of lessons, but it also tells you how sometimes people can be so misguided in their thinking. And so the book of Revelation is one of those books where people get very, very misguided. And the reason I want to bring that up tonight is in this series is because many people look at this book as the sole book about the second coming of Christ and want to talk about that tonight. And so you see where we have been in our series. And we have one more lesson after this. So, what about Revelation? What's going on in this book? Well, as we begin, I think we need to get all in. Perfect amount. All right. Thank you. All right. So, as we look at this book, we need to understand a little bit about some background on it. First of all, John the Apostle is the writer, or the one who receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the very beginning, in Revelation chapter 1, we see how it unfolds. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It begins by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." And then we go on down in the text and find that John is on the island of Patmos, and Jesus relays these visions of various things happening that's going to happen shortly. Well, John is the one we know from being one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He is one of the original, one of the very first beginning apostles, and so we see him being called. He is the son of Zebedee. He is a Jew well-versed in Scripture. And so he knows Scripture. He knows the Old Testament Scripture. I think it's important to point out because Revelation will use a lot of Scripture from the Old Testament from time to time, imagery, and even some illustrations. Well, as we look at this book, we kind of understand John is the author. But then we need to understand to whom it's being written to. And so, in verse 11, it tells us that John is instructed to write to these seven churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. Now, the number seven, of course, is a number that is used in Revelation as well as a number of other numbers. And sometimes the question is, why did Jesus pick out these seven churches? And not really sure why. My opinion, my personal opinion as I study this, is that the churches needed it. If you think about the reason why Paul wrote to Corinth or Thessalonica, or why any of the other letters, for that matter, was written, it's because that individual, whether it's Timothy or Titus, they needed that letter. They needed that scripture. They needed that message brought to them. The churches know different. And so when we come to the seven churches of Asia, there are definitely things that they need to be corrected in. There are things they need to be aware of. And so these were actual churches that Jesus instructs to be written to. Notice they're all in this area of, I don't know if this will work. No, it will work. Notice in Asia, on the map, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, is where these seven churches are located. And so just put that up there for your reference. We need to understand also, when we look at the book of Revelation, that it tells about the problems in the first century church. Whatever interpretation one has of this book, we need to understand it in the context of the first century. And it needs to understand to be applied to that context. First of all, in the first century, Rome is the mega power. They're the one in charge. They're the one that's over everything at this time. And Rome has also begun to enforce cult worship. You can find this in history. And basically what their cult is worshiping the emperor, making him a god. When the Christians started to refuse to worship the emperor, the Christians were considered atheists. Now, we know and understand atheist as one who does not believe in God at all or any type of deity. We understand that in our modern understanding. But in the first century, you need to understand that Christians were considered atheists because they didn't worship the emperor. And so persecution breaks out against them. And there's a number of different incidents we can think about in the first century where Christians were persecuted. Persecution was not something uncommon to Christians. In fact, it's not uncommon to our Lord. When Jesus was born, shortly after that, we see that Herod tried to kill all the male babies born within that period of probably about 2 years. And then we see Jesus' ministry, seeing a number of times where the Pharisees and the religious leaders scoffed at his message and wanted to pick up stones and stone him. And ultimately, he goes to the cross. And then when we get into the book of Acts, we see that Christians are being persecuted. So persecution is not something uncommon in relationship to the church. What seems to be the difference here in the book of Revelation, if we can, it's intensified. Remember, as you look at Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos. Even he is suffering tribulation. We can look at some of the congregations that are mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. They are either experienced persecution or about to experience persecution. And so we see all this being taking place. So Revelation comes along. Jesus is writing, telling John to write this down. And the primary message is not so much about the second coming, but about encouraging these Christians to stay faithful. Now, the second coming is a theme. It is a theme we find. But notice when we look at the overall purpose of this book, the theme is that the struggle of Christ and Christians have with Satan. This is a continuing struggle that Christians have, that Christ has in his kingdom. And so there is a contrast between the world and the church. There's a contrast between Christ and the evil forces that Satan has mustered. One passage in Revelation that I think is a key to understanding the book of Revelation is Revelation 17 and verse 14. Notice what it says here, Revelation 17 and verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. Well, who is they? Well, this is the forces of Satan, the enemies of God, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's basically what Revelation is about. Now, you probably can understand that if you are faithful and loyal to Christ, then yes, you will be able to go to heaven with him. But understand in the immediate context, it's not so much just about Jesus' second coming as much as it's trying to comfort those who are striving to live the Christian life. I came across this in an old Bible I have, somebody written in the margin, and I think it's very appropriate. They said this is the theme of the book. If you will overcome, you can come over and live with God. And that's really what we need to keep in mind. Now, I stress the idea, it's not talking about the second coming primarily, Because there are those who look at the book of Revelation and look at every prophecy, every vision as a sign or a symbol of something regarding the second coming. I don't believe that's necessarily true. But what we do see in the big picture is that this is a struggle that Christians are facing, and they need to be reminded, and let me just kind of paraphrase here, this world is not our home. I know we sing that in a hymn, but it's also kind of connects with this theme. This world is not our home. We're traveling through, and we need to keep that in mind. And by knowing the theme and understanding what Revelation is about, we need to come to the, we can come to the conclusion that it's a message about comfort. It's a message about encouragement. It's a message to Christians who are doubting their faith or questioning their faith, and it's a reminder that they can overcome. After all, when you and I are faced with trying times, what do you need? We need comfort. We need encouragement. That's why in our, probably here as well as Camden, and many other congregations, you will have people in your bulletins or on announcements that need prayers and cards and encouragement, visits and phone calls, these types of things. They need to be reminded and connected with the body of Christ and encouraged to continue on through those trying times. I remember when I first started preaching, and I started the congregation, and I hadn't been there very long, and I got sick, and I just started, and then I had to take about 2 weeks off because I was really sick. And one of the things that was very encouraging to me was the children's Bible classes. Made a bunch of cards, and I remember getting a package in the mail, didn't understand what that was about and until I opened it up, and that was just really encouraging to me, and very thoughtful of that. Here is someone they didn't know, but they were encouraging me. Well, we need encouragement from time to time, and especially these first century Christians. Well, when we look at Revelation, this is the second point on this slide. I think the way I like to look at it, and I think we need to look at it, is looking at the book of Revelation as in a telescope view instead of a microscope. Now, a microscope, you understand, it looks at the small things and make it bigger. We can look at a telescope, you look at the big sky and try to bring it down smaller. And so basically I use that illustration is we need to look at the big picture of Revelation before we start analyzing words or phrases or even some of the signs and visions. We need to see what's going on in the big picture and be able to try to understand that. And also we need to make sure we interpret it in the first century as we study it and then get the message for us. So many times people over-interpret. And I think Revelation also gives us a warning at the end. It tells us not to add or take away. And we need to be very cautious in that as well. When we look at Revelation, we need to understand it's not your typical literature, you might want to say, put it that way. And what I mean by that, and this for Bible students, this isn't anything new. It's apocalyptic language or symbolic or figurative. And so when you read through here, you see there's a lot of simile, like or as, and through this. You can see this in chapter 1 as it's describing Jesus Christ. There is a lot of like or as imagery that is used. And I stress this too because we don't read this like you read even other parts of the Bible. You don't read this like you read in our day and time. For example, when you read, you don't read a newspaper like you read a novel. Now, I know some people that likes to get a novel, and they skip right to the back and read the end. Right? There's some people that do that. Now, you do that with a newspaper, you might be a little confused. Sometimes a newspaper connects the articles, and there might be one on the back, but chances are, you start on an article on the first page, and you're getting to the back, and it's something totally different. And so you read a newspaper different than you read a novel. You read even in Scripture. We read parables different than we read the Psalms. We understand what Jesus is trying to do with the parables and the Psalms, our prayers, songs in the Old Testament. There is history. The book of Acts is a history book, a book of history, history of the church, the beginnings of and the conversions. Well, Revelation is a book of visions, and Jesus is trying to relay to John these heavenly message, and John's trying to put heavenly language into earthly understanding, and that's quite a challenge. And so we need to realize what type of literature we have. I mean, not everything's going to be literal in as we read this. Well, as we think about Revelation, it is written probably around 95 A.D. It's thought when it's written. Now, I put on there Nero and Domitian's reigns. There's two of the emperors of Rome that lived about this time. Both of them are known to be had lots of persecution. Nero, for example, would take Christians and have them crucified, pour tar on them, and light them as they to light his way to his gardens and the roadways. Horrific individual. And Domitian also had persecution. So there is a lot of persecution going on in the first century. And we see that also back in the book of Acts. And so we see sometimes the persecution was from Jewish authorities. Sometimes it was local. But as we come to Revelation, it seems like the empire is persecuting Christians. And so they need that comfort. Revelation 1 and verse 19 is also another key verse. And many Bible scholars will point out this is a good outline for the book. As John is told, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so some see this as a good way to break it up and see that the things that you've seen, the things you've seen, the things that are, that what's going to take that are take place. And so this is one way you can look at the outline and see the big picture of Revelation. Another way is the next slide is a little bit another simple outline. First chapter is talking about introduction to Christ. And I encourage you to read the first chapter very closely because it seems it will unlock some things for you as you read through the book of Revelation, particularly the identity of Jesus Christ. And so there is some description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And then you go to chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches. By the way, the identity of Jesus is repeated. Each of those churches in Revelation there identify, or Jesus is identified to them. And you see that description in chapter 1. And then chapter 4 through 22 is the message. We have the message, what Jesus is trying to relay to John and the seven churches. Now, I apologize for the next slide. I don't know how well you can see this one. It's very small. I didn't apologize for that. So you may have to break out your microscope for this one. Was talking about earlier, but apologize. But I put this there because I wanted to show that when you think about Revelation, you think about the signs, you think about the beast, you think about all these different things. And that's because of the popularity or the popular teachings that are out there. But what I wanted you to look at is the names of Christ. And this is not an exhaustive list, but as you read through Revelation, don't miss that Jesus is central to this message. Do not miss that Jesus is what we can understand, we can know without a shadow of a doubt. And if Revelation is trying to teach us anything, if there is any comfort in that book for any age generation of Christians, it's knowing who Jesus Christ is. He is central. He is core. Isn't that what the rest of the New Testament has been telling us? Isn't that what's central to our faith? that Jesus came to this earth and he died and was buried and resurrected. He is the Son of the living God, the great confession that we must confess in order to become a Christian. And it's who we're baptized into and who we live for. Well, Revelation reminds us of that very thing over and over. Almost every chapter has something to say about Jesus. Almost every chapter has something to give us comfort, understanding that Jesus is in control, that when this world is falling apart, he is stable. And if there's anything you can put your faith in, it should be and is Jesus Christ. Notice, if you can make out some of this, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Son of Man. He is the first and the last. He is the living one. Notice the core of the gospel here in Revelation 1:8. He is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. His death, burial, and resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has a discussion about this. The Corinthians are questioning about the resurrection. Paul says in the beginning of that chapter that was the most important thing he preached, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He goes on to that chapter and talks about how that if Christ has not died and resurrected, our faith is basically in vain. It's null and void. And so it's central. And Revelation brings that out to us and reminds us. It goes on and talks about him being the Lamb. Again, we can make the connection with the Gospel of John. John, in his Gospel, records Jesus being called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is known as the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Revelation points out he is the Christ, meaning he is the anointed one. He is the prophesied one, the handpicked of God one. And he's faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, I think you get the point that as we look at Revelation, don't miss Jesus. As I study and continue to study, not only the New Testament, but Revelation as well in this context of the second coming. And then when I look at those in denominations and what I hear across the television and sometimes the radio, they're missing Jesus. They're missing the very core. They're looking for signs. They're looking for this, that, and the other. We need to be looking at Christ. Now, the next slide tells us, I think, reiterates this very point about who Jesus is. Because when we come to the seven churches, Jesus is right there at the center of the whole thing. As you look at each one of the congregations here, there is a common structure. There's the name of the church is mentioned. And then we see each church had an assigned angel to it. More likely a messenger. That's what the Greek means. And it can be either a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. And in Revelation, we seem to have both. And so the indication, though, here it seems to be an earthly messenger. But then notice in number three here, Christ introduces himself. And then Christ reminds him he knows what's going on in the congregation. You know, Christ knows what's going on right here at Dewey Avenue. Christ knows what's going on at Camden Avenue. And he knows what's going on in wherever congregation we come from. He knows what's going on. And Christ should be central to our message and our preaching and our lives in the congregations we find ourselves. And notice, Christ reminds them he knows their problems. He exhorts them or he rebukes them, whatever the case may be. There's corrections that there are there. And then he promises them those who are faithful. See, not everyone in every one of the congregations are faithful. And so he rebukes them and tells them basically they need to get their act together and that they need to repent. And then we see that he gives us this promise. Those who are faithful, he will reward. And then in each letter, it gives a description of eternal life. And then the last, he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. Basically, what Jesus is saying there is pay attention. He says similar things during his teaching, during the Gospels, when he lived upon this earth. Well, he has a message for each one of these congregations, distinct, unique to that congregation. As I said it earlier, it's a message that that congregation needs. And each congregation has different needs. They have different problems. They have different things to rejoice in. But Jesus knows each one of them individually. Well, as we approach Revelation, the question goes back to the second coming. That's the series of lessons we're in. What about the second coming? See, Revelation is telling the saints, the Christians, they'll have victory in light of the trials they're facing. They're facing persecution, they're facing false teachers, they're facing immorality, they're facing all kinds of obstacles. And the core of the message is that they'll have victory if they continue to be faithful and Jesus comes back. Notice in verse 7, it says that every eye will see him. Notice it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, it is talking, it has some conversations about Jesus coming, but notice it's not exactly talking about the point in time he's coming back. It's not talking about signs or these types of, it's talking about always being prepared, always be watchful, because we never know when that time will be. And although Christ's return is mentioned in Revelation, one must realize that it's not the only thing that's being talked about. Remember, it's trying to comfort Christians. And if you're going to comfort Christians who are suffering, one thing is to give them hope. And so we see the hope of heaven is mentioned, and over we see there is this talk of how they can overcome. Now, when we want to talk about the second coming of Jesus, we need to also keep in mind what the rest of the New Testament has to say. I said this in, I believe, the very first lesson. 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the information about the second coming of Jesus just doesn't come from the book of Revelation. I realize that that's where many times that people go to, but we need to take whatever we come across in Revelation and compare that with what is said elsewhere. Matthew chapter 24 through 25, Jesus talks about the fall of Jerusalem, and then in 36 and following, he talks about his return, and then in chapter 25, he talks about watching and being prepared and using our talents and using our abilities to take care of one another. And so, really, when you look at Matthew 24 and 25, he's reminding us that the way you watch for him is you be prepared. You live for him each and every day. And I believe if you go and read that with that idea in Revelation, you will see that as well, especially in the seven churches where it's talking about their sins that they have with, immorality and false teachers. All of that comes in with our teaching and how we live each day of our life. And if you are living in immorality, or you're diving in and accepting all types of false teaching, then you're not going to be ready when Jesus comes. And so if we understand that, we'll help go a lot better and a long way in understanding Revelation. And for that matter, we see the other Gospels as well as the book of Acts. A number of books in the New Testament have something to say about Jesus' second coming, and all of them are related in this way, that it's talking about how we live our life each and day, every day, for Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, I want to give you some ways that you can study Revelation. Now, I realize we all probably have our ways of methods or whatever of reading, but this is one way that's helped me over the years reading Revelation. I believe we can understand Revelation. Going back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I believe there is a blessing when you read and understand and put into practice the book of Revelation. I believe that's true even when we are putting into practice and studying the rest of the Word of God. There's always a blessing when you spend time with God's Word. It's always a blessing when you look for a message that he has given us to apply it to our life. Now, I believe we can get a blessing out of Revelation. Now, when you come to Revelation, I believe we can understand it. But there are some things we're not going to understand. Part of that reason is because we're so far removed from the first century, there are some things we just may not understand. For example, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. And I came across this illustration that best, I think, help us to understand. If down the road we find like 100 years from now, 200 years, and people find the a sign of a donkey and an elephant, what are they going to think? A donkey and an elephant, what would they think? Well, they wouldn't know. You know, right? You know what a donkey and elephant, especially around voting time, you know what that is. But if you saw that and you didn't have any context, you might not know what it is. Well, sometimes in Revelation, there are some things we may not know. And so, for example, I don't know what 666 means. I don't know. I'm going to look at it here in a moment, and there are sometimes people have this suggestion or that suggestion. And then another thing, when we come, we need to ask ourselves, maybe that's what it is, maybe not. Maybe that's what it is, and maybe not. There are some things in Revelation, such, for example, Revelation 12. Is that talking about Jesus and Mary and his birth? Or is it talking about the church? Or is it talking about Judaism bringing forth the church? Maybe so, maybe not. And so when we read Revelation, there is some things that I just don't know, and you're not going to know. There are some things that people have some good suggestions, and maybe that's what it is, and maybe not. Let's look a little closer at this mark of the beast in Revelation 13, verse 18. By the way, this is the only time 666 is mentioned specifically in the book of Revelation, as well as the whole Bible. In this regard, 666 actually is mentioned a couple times in the Old Testament as numbers for various things, but it's just a number. It doesn't have any other meaning to it. But when we come to the mark of the beast in Revelation 13 and verse 18, it says this: "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, people have developed all kind of theology and even maybe superstitions to 666. A gentleman was sharing with me the other day that he had a phone number. It was 661 some years ago. And some guy he didn't know called him up and said, "You need to change your phone number." And I said, "Well, there's a problem." And he looked at me and said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, first of all, that wasn't 666. Your number was 6,661. Two different numbers. Off by quite a bit. But that tells you sometimes the superstition people have with 666. Well, and Revelation 6 and verse 2 and Revelation 19 and 20 talks about the mark of the beast. It doesn't really mention what 666, but it's implied there. Well, throughout the ages, many people have come up with some kind of idea about 666. Many people think, well, it was the Star of David, what the Jews had to wear during World War II. Barcodes. I can remember growing up as a kid when they just started using barcodes, and I remember going to the grocery store and being scared to death. Because I just knew something bad was going to happen because we had to scan our food and it had those labels on it. And I just knew, you know, Jesus is coming back and I was going to be left behind. You know, well, there was all that out there I've heard as preparing this lesson, the mail, zip codes, credit cards. Now, let me say something about credit cards. Credit cards are not the mark of the beast, but they can be a beast. They can be. You let them get out of control and don't pay your debt, they can be a burden. But that's not what we're talking about in our context. And I've listed a number of other things that people say the mark of the beast is. Well, understand, in the first century, these things did not exist. And so that's what we need to keep in mind, that whatever the mark of the beast is, it was not in the it's got to be under in the context of the first century. Second, the word mark in the Greek carries the idea of something graven or sculpted or even stamped, as you would stamp a coin, or even the idea of a tattoo of some sort. Throughout the Bible, there has been a number of different marks on different individuals. Deuteronomy 15 and 17, the Old Testament, talked about marking slaves who wanted to remain with their masters for the rest of their life on earth. In a book that Mac Lyon put out entitled, Did You Miss the Rapture?, he lists some other marks as well. They were sometimes signs of God's grace in the case of Cain. A person who could affirm or give his oath by signing his mark. A mark could be a sign of God's protection of those marked. You think about baptism. God marks us with baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit, Paul tells us. A man can designate ownership with a mark. We think about, even in some cases in our day and time, cattle are branded to indicate a mark. Well, regardless, there has always been a mark used in some form or way, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Well, the mark of 666 is a number. It is imperfection. Most commentators will tell you that. But it's not sure really in the context of what it meant. It was something, I believe, that was personally known to those early Christians. Also, it was something that was against God, against Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do anything that's against God, against Christ, and against His Word. So there was something that marked those individuals. If nothing else, God indicated He would know the difference. And doesn't God know who belongs to Him and who doesn't? In Matthew 25, we see that Jesus gives us a parable of the sheep and the goats. And again, a judgment parable. He separates, and one day we'll be separated. How does He do that? I don't know, but He knows. He knows who are His sheep, and He knows who are the goats. He knows the righteous, He knows the unrighteous. That's His prerogative, that's who He is, and that's what His... He knows that. I don't have to know that. I don't know everybody's heart, but He knows our hearts. And so, when we think about coming to Revelation, there are some things I just don't know. I'm not real sure what 666, the number of imperfection, yes. But what was it in the first century? I don't know. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, you're going to come to some things you don't know. But second, or next, there are things we can't know. In fact, I believe if you would go through Revelation and look at that and read it, and you would see that there is a whole lot more you know. In fact, I already gave you an idea. We can know a lot about Jesus Christ by reading the book of Revelation. Anytime we saw, almost every chapter has something to say about Jesus. I can know that. I can know that Jesus is going to return. How do I know that? Well, it tells me in Revelation 1:7. He's coming back. I can read that in other places in the New Testament. Christians have a home in heaven. I can read that in Revelation. I can read that in elsewhere, other places in the New Testament. Satan will find his judgment. The wicked will find their... I can know that. And then when you go through Revelation, look at application, things that you can apply. I like to point out Revelation 21:8. 21:8 is one of those lists that we find in the New Testament. Paul has written some. Jesus spoke some. Peter, others. But Revelation 21:8 says this: "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Can you understand that? I can understand that. That's pretty clear. And I can read that in other parts of the Bible and find that's pretty clear. And so there are some things I can know. There's some things I can apply. I can apply not to be a liar. I can be faithful to my spouse. I can understand that. Not to be a murderer. I get that. I can know that. There's some other things we can know. Here's just a short list. But as I read Revelation, I can know Christ, and I must be part of his church. As we read the beginning of the book, we see I can know Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, I need to be a part of his church. We look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, his people, believer, be a believer, be a faithful believer. I can get that. I can know that. I can know that Revelation provides a powerful antidote to materialism. You know, one of the big problems we have in our day and time is materialism, things. And as I mentioned earlier in the lesson, Revelation reminds us this world's not our home. We're passing through. And there's so much more that's more meaningful than things. And we need to put that in perspective, that there is a spiritual battle going on. Paul tells us that in Ephesians as well. And I need to be focused on the spiritual. I need to walk by faith and not by sight. I can know that I must repent of my sins at least 12 times, maybe more, that Revelation tells Christians to repent. When was the last time you repented? Are you connected with God, and are you continuing to repent and live for God each and every day of your life? Well, Revelation reminds us this. I can know this. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, talks about Jesus coming back. And in that passage, talks about God commands all people to repent. Revelation repeats that theme as well. I can know that Revelation holds hope for the suffering and oppressed. That's what it's written. That's primarily what's going on. Those who endure will overcome. I can know that. I know that studying Revelation will be a real blessing to those who teach and hear and put it into practice. I can do that. I know that. And I know that heaven is a glorious place. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John peeks into heaven. It's a glorious place, a wonderful place. I can know that. Well, as a way of application, and time won't allow me to look at this more, but what I've... given there, if you look at the last sheet, is that Revelation chapter 1. So I'm going to give you homework, but it's not for a grade. Not, at least I'm going to grade it anyway. But Revelation chapter 1 is just a sample. And what I would like for you to do, or maybe this would help you in your study as you read through Revelation, go through Revelation and write an I by what you understand. And so as you're reading it, you can understand, I can know this. You may even maybe say that to yourself as you're reading. I get that. I know that. I know that Jesus is the Christ. I understand that. And then as you go through there, if there's something you have a question, put a question mark on there. And write out your question. I don't understand what this is. And then keep reading and rereading it and go back and write thing a star by the things you like. I stress that. I had a gentleman, I share this method with my students and the congregation quite frequently. And I had a gentleman say to me one time, well, you're just trying to fill up time. Well, no, I'm not. I think one of the problems we have with Bible study is, do we like it? Do we like it? I like it, just to be honest with you. I like studying the Bible. And I think as you read it, you need to find things you'll like. Especially in the book of Revelation, that can be daunting. There can be some confusing things. But go through there and find things you like. Things that will give you reassurance in your faith. Things that remind you to reconnect with God. Maybe there's something you need to repent. That we can overcome those evil forces that we face in our life. Write that down. And then last, application. What good is the Bible if we don't apply it? That goes back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Not are we to hear it, and not only are we to read it, but we are to keep those things, carrying the idea of applying it. As you read not only Revelation, but as you read through the Bible, what is it that you can apply to your life? Part of the problem with the seven churches in Asia, that they weren't applying the scriptures. They weren't living out the Word of God. And I got them in a lot of trouble. So I want to encourage my students and the people I teach and encourage, apply the scriptures. Let's be people of the book. Let's live out what God has told us. In fact, we get that elsewhere. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and 21 and following, he talks about those who will say on that day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I didn't know you. He goes on and gives us a parable about the man who built his house upon the rock and the sand. Which one are you? See, those who hear and apply the word are like the man who builds their house on a solid foundation. I want to be that person. What about you? Well, as we conclude for this evening, I want to share this quote. Now, it comes from Charles Spurgeon. I just want to qualify that. I don't agree with everything he states. But I found this to be very appropriate for the conclusion of what I tried to communicate to you tonight. And so he says this. So two certain persons who are always given to curious speculations need warning. When they read the Bible, it is not to find out whether they are saved or not, but to know whether we are under the third or fourth vial. When the millennium is going to be, or what is the battle of Armageddon? Ah, sir, search out all these things if thou hast time and skill, but look to thine own salvation first. The book of Revelation, blessed is he that understands it, but not unless, first of all, he understands this, he that believeth and the baptized shall be saved. We need to put first things first. Is my heart right with God, we sometimes sing. And before we get so curious or about what 666 is or the 24 elders or whatever symbol or sign, we need to ask ourselves, am I right with God first? Have I indulged in the milk of the word first? Am I leaning up on the things I understand and know and believe that are very clear? There is a whole lot more, church, that I can know about Revelation, about the Bible. Those things that you and I may not understand or have clear, they're very, really minute. And it really doesn't matter what you understand and don't understand if you did not obey the gospel. As this quote says here that comes from Mark 16:16, if you don't believe and are baptized, you've got a real big problem. So let's start there. All right, let's conclude with a prayer. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this time to study your word. Father, help us to enjoy the time we have with one another and that personal study of your word. And Father, help us to be blessed as the scriptures promise. Help us to not only hear, but also practice and be doers of your word. Father, we pray that your son's coming will come quickly and that we will be prepared and we will be watching and ready for that day to come. Father, forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us of our shortcomings, our mistreatment of one another, our lack of love. And Father, may we cherish you and love you and love our neighbor. And may we be the people you need us to be. And Father, we pray that we will keep studying and keep searching the scriptures. And Father, we just pray that we can share that with one another. Thank you for our time together. Bless those who are traveling. And Father, we pray that we each will have a safe journey home until we can meet again. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.